Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right, everyone, let's stand and sing together.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that calms our fears, our sorrow cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear Him, ye deaf, dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy.
You can have a seat.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. If you happen to be visiting with us this morning, there are some cards on the back of the seats. You can fill out your information there and just drop that in the offering boxes, which are mounted on the back walls. It's also the case, if you're a member here and you have a prayer request or anything you might want to communicate, just by jotting a note on one of those cards, you can also feel free to do that anytime. Before we get into our worship service proper, I want to share a few announcements with you. First off, we want to rejoice with Jen and Sarah, Noe and Charlotte and Oliver, the birth of their little boy, William Theodore, on Thursday. We're very happy about that. And there's good news there, some anticipated potential hearing loss, it turns out, is not a problem. He passed his hearing test, so we're also thankful for that. Keep in mind tonight, there's not an evening service here at Grace Heritage, but we are participating with Greater Peace Missionary Baptist Church in Opelika. So the community Thanksgiving service starts there at Greater Peace at 6 p.m. So we would definitely encourage everyone who's able to participate in that to be there at 6. Given the holiday week, there's no regular midweek meetings, so you can enjoy your holiday week in that way. Keep in mind, on the 5th of December, we'll be doing some caroling in the evening at 5 p.m. We'll meet here for that. And then finally, you should have received an email today or yesterday from Paul about our missionary friends in Southeast Asia. There's a care package that we're putting together for them. So there's details in the email about what they would like to have, some stocking stuffer type things. But that detailed list you can see in the email. And I think all those items need to be brought to the church by next Sunday. So with that, let's turn to the reading of God's Word. Acts 14. We've been working our way through the book of Acts. And now we'll continue on with Paul's first missionary journey. So I'll be reading the entire chapter, chapter 14, and I would encourage you to follow along with me. Acts 14, verses 1 through 28. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. As we're gathered here, the assembly of God's people, this local body, the psalmist encourages us to enter the Lord's gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And so, in light of what we have just read, the mighty working of God and the establishment of His kingdom, there's plenty for us to be thankful and to praise our mighty God for this morning. So let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, it's always impressive to read the Scripture and to behold Your glorious power, Your infinite wisdom, Your unfathomable love and mercy. And it's evident wherever we look. And we thank You, Father, that even pagan Greeks in the days of Paul, civilizations that for their entire history, though they had never received a special revelation from You in the way that the Jews had, they had always received from Your hand good things, fruitful seasons, crops to gladden their hearts, rain and sunshine. Your created order in and of itself stands as a testimony to Your existence and to Your goodness and to Your glory. And so, Lord, that is true even to this day. And yet we also have right here in our possession the special inspired word that You have given us that reveals far more than just the created order. And it tells us exactly who You are and what You have done for us. And we are so grateful and we are so thankful. Lord, You have called us together. You have called us to Yourself, united us to Your Son, and in so doing, You have connected us to each other. And so we are gathered, most importantly of all, Father, as enjoyable as it is to be together and to be with one another, we are gathered here in Your presence for Your sake. And so it is to You that we devote the affections of our heart and the thoughts of our minds. And so, Father, we praise You, and we ask that as we offer You worship this morning in the ways that You have directed it should be done, that You would be glorified and we would be encouraged and blessed as well. And so we thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we stand and sing this next song, if you've been here on Sunday evenings when we practice this, the men will lead on the first two verses and the women will echo. Then on the third verse, the women will lead and the men will echo. And we'll sing all together in the choruses. You can stand with us.
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
Do you know that all the dark will stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Is anyone home? sing in honor and glory. Is he worthy of this? He is.
Does the Father truly love us?
He does.
Does the Spirit move among us? And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves?
He does.
Does our God intend to dwell again with us?
He does. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah,
who conquered the grave,
he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slain. From every people and tribe, from every nation and tongue, made us a kingdom and priest of God to reign with the Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Is he worthy?
Is he worthy of this?
Since we are the gathered assembly, as I said before, then it's not only makes sense that we offer the praise and thanksgiving that the God who gathers us is worthy of, but conscious of his perfections and his righteousness and his holiness, that we also, not only as individuals in our own private moments, but as a corporate body, the gathered assembly of the Holy One, acknowledge our need of his cleansing and forgiveness, and actually confess our sins corporately. So that's what this, at this point in our order of worship, that's what we do each Lord's Day. So, as always, I'll lead us in prayer, in a confession of sin, a prayer of repentance. But, of course, as always, we don't leave ourselves there. We acknowledge that the Lord has made provision for us, and he has redeemed us. And he has even, through the finished work of Christ, made us to share in his holiness. So we can be glad and encouraged and lifted up, even in a time of acknowledging sin and confessing that to him. So let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we are here to praise you. We are here to acknowledge that you are the Lord and Creator of all, the one and only true God. There are no others. And that in the light of your perfection, we are fallen and we are lawless people. And so, Lord, we admit that to you. We make no pretense about our own goodness. Lord, we do not pretend to be here because we deserve it or that we bring anything to the table when it comes to our relationship with you. We come only with open hands to receive from you. There's nothing we have to offer you. And so, Father, part of our prayer of repentance is to admit that, both to ourselves and to you, and to confess that we have fallen far short of your holy standard. Each one of us, as we reflect upon our week and the way we have lived our life, there are no doubt areas that we can all point to and recognize as sinful and unloving, both towards you and towards our neighbor. And so, Lord, we admit that to you. We confess that to you. We ask that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us, that through this process of repentance, that you would enable us to put to death the old man that we were in Adam, to put on the new man that we are in Christ, and to walk in your light. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us through the promise of the gospel, that we would leave this place with joyful hearts, with uplifted hearts, knowing that you have seen us in our miserable state, and you have come down to us. You have done all that was needed to restore us through the finished work of Christ. And we are so grateful and thankful for that. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Hear the assurance of pardon. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. Let's stand and sing again.
Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to John 10. John chapter 10. We're going to continue our series in John that we've been working through on Sunday nights, and we've entitled the series, Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead See. And when we started the series months ago, that was kind of around Christmas time, so it seemed fitting, and then we went all through the summer, and it seemed kind of weird, and now it's Christmas time again, so it kind of makes sense. The point of John is the deity of Christ, to see Jesus veiled in flesh in his incarnate state, but it's the Godhead that we behold in our Lord Jesus Christ. So John chapter 10, verses 1 through 16 is where we'll pick up. Jesus has just healed the man born blind. He's been interacting with the Pharisees, and then he leads into this narrative that's familiar territory for us. So follow along with me, John 10, 1 through 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Let's pray once more. Oh, Father in heaven, you are worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. Lord, you are the Redeemer of your people. You are the great shepherd. And God, we pray that you would draw near to us in Christ by the Spirit. God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, and that you would minister to your people, that you would shepherd your flock through my weakness. And Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. So understanding figurative language is crucial for understanding the Bible. In both the Old and in the New Testament, we see figurative language. The Scripture is speaking in this figurative language about God and the things that God has made. And so what figurative language is, if that's kind of a foreign term to you, figurative language is where the meaning of the writing goes beyond the simple meaning of the words. This happens all the time in literature, and it certainly happens all the time in Scripture. The figurative language is where the meaning of the writing goes beyond the simple meaning of the words. It includes things like similes. Maybe some of you are remembering high school English. Similes, where two objects are compared and contrasted to one another using words like or as. For example, we see this in Psalm 42:1. It says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants after you, O God." Did you catch that? As the deer pants. So obviously you're not a deer, and Scripture is not water, but it's like that. The deer's need for the water is like the Christian's need of God. We see it again in the New Testament in James chapter 1, verse 6. It says that the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. Again, it's a comparison between this physical and spiritual reality. And it uses this striking language to paint a mental picture, like a wave that's tossed on the sea by the wind is the person who doubts. It's meant to drive the point home through this vivid mental imagery. That's a kind of like a simile. Another kind of figurative language is a metaphor. A metaphor is where you describe something else by applying the attributes of a different thing to it. So, for instance, we see in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and a righteous person runs into it and is safe. Again, a name cannot literally be a tower. It doesn't make any sense at all. And a person cannot run into a name. That just doesn't make sense. It's a figurative language here to emphasize the security that God gives to his people. We see it again in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, where the church at Laodicea, Jesus says to them, "Because you are lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Jesus is not literally tasting the church or people or anything like that. But he's using these thermal descriptors of water to convey the uselessness of the church at Laodicea because of their lack of zeal for the glory of God. So there are other kinds of figurative language. There's tons of different ways this figurative language is used. But one more I want you to see to prepare us for John 10 is something like a parable. A parable is a literary device that is using figurative language to make a spiritual point. It's this kind of veiled saying or figure of speech where these lofty ideas, these spiritual ideas, are compressed and concealed in everyday language, often in narrative with plot, and the wise and discerning are able to understand it. So there are characters, there's story, there's plot, there's some sort of resolution, there's good guys and bad guys, and there's conflict and conclusion. There are often layers of symbolism. Sometimes it's hard to figure out which aspects of this are meant to be loaded with meaning, heavy with significance. It's hard to know sometimes. It takes some practice and some study. That's exactly what we have in John chapter 10. There's this really beautiful but confusing parable of the sheep and the shepherd. And Jesus explains it with a series of metaphors. And so I want to unfold this text for us this morning by analyzing it along three lines of contrasts. And the outline should be there in your bulletins, so you can follow along with me if you want. Here are the three contrasts: the way of the shepherd and the way of the thief, the voice of the shepherd and the voice of a stranger, and then the leading of the shepherd and the wild of the world. And so the purpose of this way of looking at it is not to try to find some clever literary analysis. It's not that. It's to reveal in a fresh way the love of Christ, the way our Lord Jesus Christ cares for us and draws near to us. It's to marvel at the beauty of the gospel and to be warned by the danger of missing it. So look with me first, the way of the shepherd and the way of the thief. You can follow along in your Bibles, verses 1 through 3 and then 7 through 10. Verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And to him the gatekeeper opens." On down to verse 7 now. Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So what is the context that prompts this parable? It's his interaction with the Pharisees. He heals the man born blind in John chapter 9. He has this awkward dialogue with the Pharisees. And the point of that whole thing in chapter 9 is the man who is blind is the only one that truly sees spiritually. Physically blind man sees spiritually. His physical healing is a picture of salvation. He sees and recognizes Jesus for who Jesus is. And that's meant to reveal to the Pharisees that even though they see physically, they are blind spiritually. They fail to see Jesus as the Son of God. They fail to see the deity of Christ and his miraculous deeds. They ask Jesus at the end, "Sir, are we blind too? Are we blind?" And so this parable is part of Jesus' answer to these Pharisees. God has a chosen and faithful people. And if you want to be part of God's people who receive his love and care and protection, you have to do things God's way. And God's way is Jesus. And so to explain God's way, Jesus speaks in this parable loaded with images. And this image that grounds the parable is this image of a sheepfold. A sheepfold is something like a fenced-in pasture. And there's one way in and one way out. And so if you want to interact with the sheep, you have to go in the proper way. All these people may want to interact with the sheep for various reasons, but you got to go in the proper way at the gate, at the door. Otherwise, you're an intruder. You're an illegitimate guest. It's illegal. You don't truly belong there, and it's not going to go well for the sheep. And so, for parables, in general, there are some details that have symbolic significance and some that don't. And so, thankfully, Jesus helps us understand this. He explains and unfolds the parable for us. And he is actually the symbol in several of the images. So, the sheepfold is a picture of the kingdom of God. And Jesus, as he says in verse 7, he is the door. It's kind of a weird image to think about for Jesus, but he is the door to the kingdom of God. What that means is that that God's people, the sheep, that's us, we belong to the kingdom of God. There's one way in and one way out of the sheepfold, and that's at the door or at the gate. And Jesus is the door, and he's the guardian of the people. That's what he's portraying here. So anyone who wants to come and work with the sheep or interact with these sheep, they have to come through the gate. They have to come through the gate in the name of Jesus according to the truth that Jesus reveals. If that person doesn't have a sound understanding of the person and work of Christ, they're actually a thief and a robber, he says. They may seem to have the best of intentions, but to lead the sheep of Christ in a way that dishonors Christ is to commit treason against the cosmic king, the landlord, so to speak. It's to harm the flock, but there are lookouts. Jesus says there are lookouts here. Pastors specifically are commissioned to guard the flock, to watch over the sheep, to keep a steady eye out for thieves and robbers that might harm the flock. And the church is frequently infiltrated by false teachers and false professors and the self-deceived. And the church as a whole, and pastors in particular, are called to keep an eye out and to pay attention to those sorts of things. But Jesus knows the heart infallibly. He knows those who are his genuine sheep and who are not. And the thieves and robbers, these are false teachers, and they're inspired by the devil, who is the captain of falsehood and who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that means he's not coming in repentance and faith. That means they're coming to draw away the disciples after some false direction. And so the kingdom of God and Christ's true church here is not intended to be a mixed community. It is singularly God's sheep who come to Christ in repentance and faith, who come in through the door and not jump over the fences. It is not a mixed community. It's not mixed with believers and unbelievers. Jesus' sheep, and only Jesus' sheep, are the legitimate ones in the sheepfold. There may be other ones in there, but they're not intended to be. And all of Jesus' sheep come in through the door. This is very similar to what Jesus says when he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's going to come later in John's gospel. He says in verse 8 that there were some others who came as thieves and robbers, but his sheep were not deceived into following him. Jesus is the guardian of his people, the protector, the lookout. He's the gate. And so as we consider the way of the shepherd here, Jesus is both the way, the gate, the pathway, the direction, and he's also the shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, according to Hebrews 13. He comes as the legitimate shepherd and overseer of our souls, according to 1 Peter 2. He commissions under-shepherds, pastors, to be extensions of his tender care and protection and watchfulness over your soul in this world, according to 1 Peter 5. My friends, there's legitimate danger all around you, and we need Jesus' shepherding watch. There is genuine danger all around you. There's physical danger that's obvious, and we live in this danger all the time. Every time you get in your car, every time you go to a sporting event, or even to school, even staying at home, something could happen to you. You don't know. You don't know for sure that it won't. But there are dangers that are more subtle and even more dangerous than these physical threats that may come, because they have implications that continue into eternity. There are false teachers and deceivers who would seek to lead you away from Christ. And Jesus says that these people are thieves and robbers, and they're following the devil who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. We have to be vigilant. He's seeking to steal you away from the community of the kingdom of God. He's seeking to steal you away from joy by dragging you down the slippery slope of deception. He's seeking to kill in you joy for your future and confidence in your future. He's seeking to destroy in you your family, your hope in God. And ultimately, he seeks to destroy your soul. What a terrifying prospect that we live in such danger. The physical thing, yeah, of course, but like the spiritual threats that are surmounting us on all sides at all times. It's a terrifying prospect. How in the world do you sleep at night, knowing that there's such danger in this world? How could we ever rest our head, even for a moment, knowing that our hearts are so fickle and weak-willed and prone to wander away from Jesus? And if the danger from our own selves weren't enough, there is a spiritually powerful being, this external threat, this devil, this Satan, who wants nothing more than our destruction. How could you possibly not be in this perpetually tightening knot of anxiety with this kind of threat? And I'll tell you why you're not. It's because of Jesus. Jesus is the comfort and assurance that we need in the face of these kinds of threats. He is our shepherd, and he has plotted a way through the danger that if we follow in his way, we have no need to fear. He is the shepherd of the sheep to help us to navigate the dangers and threats of this world. We have no need to fear as long as he's watching over us. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. He has pledged himself to our safety. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And do you think Jesus is going to lose? No, he's not. He's not going to lose. In every way that the devil threatens us with death, Jesus assures us of life, and life eternally, and life abundantly. And there's this extraordinary reason to fear if Jesus is not your shepherd. If you are not right with God, if you are not following in the way of the shepherd, then you are being dragged away down the path of the thieves and robbers. But for the Christian, we have assurance, foundational, rock-solid assurance that we have no need to fear. And so, listen to the words of the psalmist. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So to walk in the way of the good shepherd is to walk beside still waters. It's the paths of righteousness and courage, even in the valley of the shadow of death. He's prepared a table for us, even in the midst of enemies, in the danger. And instead of crippling fear following you all the days of your life, it's goodness and mercy that follow you and drive you all the days of your life. It drives you ever safer into the arms of your Savior, your shepherd. It's just like Isaiah says in Isaiah 40. He says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. As the hymn says, my shepherd will supply my need. Jehovah is his name. Secondly, we've seen the way of the shepherd and the way of the thief. Look with me, secondly, at the voice of the shepherd and the voice of the stranger. The voice of the shepherd and the voice of the stranger, verses 3 through 6. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So Jesus says that his sheep hear his voice. Isn't that incredible to think about? The most stubborn and strong-willed among us, we hear Jesus' voice. We will hear it. When we don't hear anybody else's voice, we will hear Jesus' voice. His voice gets through all of our character defects and resonates in the heart. Those who might be intellectually dull, that's no obstacle for Jesus. He overcomes our weak understanding and all other kinds of disabilities or inefficiencies or simplicity that might keep us from understanding and hearing other people. The shepherd's voice penetrates our cognitive weaknesses and it resonates in the soul. And even those of us who have weak consciences, we frequently stumble and fall in the same old sins, and it's just so obvious. We hate ourselves for it. The shepherd's voice penetrates even through the seared and sorry conscience of imperfect disciples, and his sheep will hear his voice. But what do they hear in his voice? It's not condemnation. It's not judgment for why they're not better hearers. They hear their own name. Their own name from the voice of the shepherd who loves them and cares for them and leads them. The Lord Jesus Christ calls each and every one of his sheep by name, and he leads them out of trouble. And he never gets impatient. He never gets tired of it. He never gets worn out. So theologically, we might say that this happens by the agency of the Holy Spirit through the effectual call that brings about regeneration. The gospel goes forth. The Holy Spirit calls the dead sinner to life, and there's regeneration. It's this divine call that's effectual. And so what that means is that God's particular people, Christ's sheep, are called by name by the Holy Spirit unto eternal life. The shepherd doesn't just wander through the wilderness or through the pasture calling out for any old sheep. It's not, you know, here, sheep, 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 come on, follow this voice. It's not that. It's not that at all. It's by name, particular, individualized, it's personal, and it's effectual for every one of Christ's sheep. The Holy Spirit ensures it. But it's even more beautiful than that. Look at verse 4. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him, for they know his voice. How precious is verse 4 to the Christian life? Look with me quickly at four just assurances here. First, we see that Jesus is going to gather all of his own. He's going to gather all of his own. It's a promise. And not one single sheep will be lost. And all that the Father gives him will come to him. And all who come to him, he'll never cast out. John 6. It's a promise from Jesus to your soul. Secondly, see with me the phrase, he goes before them. The shepherd goes before the sheep, leading the way, discerning the best routes, blazing a trail. Jesus is our good shepherd. But how far is he willing to go before us? Will he really go all the way before us? And the answer is yes, he will. He'll go all the way to the grave before us that we might follow him. He'll go all the way to the grave that he might be resurrected from the dead so that we can follow him out of the grave in resurrection from the dead with him. This is the glory of Christ's incarnate life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. He goes before us that we might follow him into eternity. Look with me. Third, the sheep follow him. It's a simple statement of fact. Jesus' sheep follow him. He is the shepherd. We're the sheep. His sheep follow their true shepherd through the dangers and blessings of this world. And just as surely as Jesus has gone before us, we follow him. And fourth and lastly here, I want you to see the reason why Jesus' sheep follow him is because they hear and know his voice. There's a knowing, a continual hearing throughout the Christian's life, a relational knowing, this subjective recognition of the ear, of the heart of the sheep that moves them to respond. This isn't some robotic, mechanistic fatalism. It's not that. There's a sovereign power of God and the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit does a work in the sheep. They hear and they know and they recognize that's the shepherd and I'm going to him. This is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility all here together. And that leads us in verse 5 to say, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So why don't Christ's sheep follow strangers? It's because that's a foreign voice. It's an alien voice. We don't know that voice because our ears are attuned to the voice of Jesus. And where do we hear the voice of Jesus? We hear the voice of Jesus in the Scriptures. When false teachers come, these strangers and thieves and robbers, they speak in a language and in doctrines that are foreign to the Bible. And that's how we know that this is not the voice of Jesus that we hear. So we will not follow them. We will not follow false teachers. It's a foreign voice. But instead, what do? We flee from them. Flee from them. We will not linger to engage them or try to win them or persuade them. But we flee from false teachers. I want you to hear me. There's a place and a time for apologetics and polemics and seeking to evangelize non-Christians and opponents of the faith, but it's only from a place of a firm foundation in sound doctrine, which, to use the image of the parable, means we have to have a very trained ear to the voice of Jesus. Our ear is attuned to the voice of Jesus in the Scriptures. And I'm concerned that there are some in the church today who have far too high a view of themselves, far too high a view of their ability to discern truth from error. And they do this in isolation, apart from the community of faith. And there's a pride that says, this may corrupt other people, but not me. Others might not be able to do this, but I can. My friends, you really cannot be too careful about your hearing. It's better to go ignorant of the worldly philosophies and ideologies of the day into the kingdom of God than to be the most culturally savvy and trendy and knowledgeable man in hell. We should do more fleeing from the voices of strangers than we do. And that's what Jesus says. But what about witnessing to the lost? Aren't we supposed to evangelize them? What about apologetics? You know, be ready to give a defense for the hope that you have. And of course, we're called to do that. Absolutely, we are. The Apostle Paul's way of doing that was not to echo or imitate the voice of strangers. We do not echo or imitate the voice and the tactics of these strangers, presenting Christianity as a baptized alternative to whatever happens to have the most cultural capital of the day. But instead, the Apostle Paul's way of doing this is in 1 Corinthians. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, the voice of strangers. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, the voice of strangers, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power, the voice of Jesus. And there are some who fill their ears with the voices of strangers, thinking that they're being faithful witnesses, when in fact they're being catechized and discipled in the ways of thievery and robbery and killing and destroying. My friends, not every Christian is called to grapple with the voices of strangers. And no Christian is called to discern the voices of strangers apart from the community of faith. Outside the sheepfold. You don't belong outside the sheepfold, you belong in the sheepfold. And that's why God gives the body of Christ to one another, and God gives godly leaders to shepherd the flock under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might together discern the voice of Jesus and the voice of strangers. Look with me, third, at the leading of the shepherd and the wild of the world. Verse 4 says, when he had brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. But look at verse 11 and following. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also. And they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus does not leave us alone. That's the point. And if you get nothing else from what I've said this morning, I pray that you'll hear that. Jesus himself is with you as the good shepherd, wherever you may be, wherever you may stray. And when the good shepherd is with you, there really is no need to fear. There's no need to fear, not because there's nothing scary out there. There is. That's the whole point of this parable, is there's danger literally everywhere. But the only way you can live with no fear is because Jesus has promised to be with you, and we are never in danger when we are near Jesus. Never, never, never in danger when you're near Jesus. So here in verse 11, we see this picture of Jesus' love and his nearness. This is not a squishy concept in the Bible, the love of Christ. And especially not in John's gospel. The primary evidence of Jesus' goodness and love is that our shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's a sacrificial love, a love that's so profound it would lead to him laying down his life. He says it twice here in the text. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And there are hired hands. There are other teachers and leaders and influencers that may seem to care about you for a moment. But when things get difficult and your life begins to fall apart and there's really no way they can benefit from you anymore, they'll leave you alone and allow a wolf to devour you. They don't care for you, but Jesus always will. And he says it in verse 14 that he knows all those who are his own and they know him. There's a personal connection. It's not general or vague. You're not a random face in the crowd to Jesus. You're never a visitor with Jesus. And he doesn't just love Christians generally. And you just happen to be one. And so he's, you know, kind of glad you're part of the group. And you get some collective benefit by just kind of being part of the group and drifting the way everybody else seems to be drifting. That's not it at all. That's not Christianity, and that's not Jesus. He knows your name, and he knows you, and you know him. Just as the Son knows the Father, and the Father knows the Son, so we are connected to our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an intimate knowledge, a familial loyalty. Hebrews says he is not ashamed to call us brothers. There's a vital union with our shepherd. So as we kind of conclude this, in verse 16, it shows us just how vast the love of Jesus is. It might be easy to grow content with a small crowd or a lot of familiarity and cultural similarities, common sensibilities and expressions of family life and faith and speech and food and all those things. We may have a lot of shared opinions and convictions, but Jesus says that he has sheep that are not of this fold. Now, in this context, Jesus is a Jewish man speaking to Jewish people, and he's referring to Gentiles. He is contradicting everything these Pharisees would have expected from the Messiah that's prophesied in the Old Testament. What do you mean you're coming after Gentiles too? But Jesus is saying that he is not just the Savior of Jews, but of Gentiles as well. Not just a faithful Jewish remnant, but of Gentiles too. A united church of all of his people. And we know that in John's other book, the book of Revelation, we hear about the faces and the voices of these people, and they're not the same. It's people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Multiple languages, multiple colors, multiple types of cultures represented around the throne of Christ. And Jesus says he must bring them in also. And they will listen to his voice. It's not diversity for diversity's sake. It's diversity because they all mutually together hear the singular voice of Jesus. And they all come to Jesus. There's a deeper unity than there could ever possibly be otherwise. There is one united flock of Christ under one shepherd's care. And this one united flock is the invisible church, the universal church throughout all time and space. One day to be finally assembled around the throne of the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ. He must bring them in also. But how? How? That's exactly the question that the Apostle Paul is wrestling with in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 15. Why don't you turn there with me? Romans 10, 9 through 15. The Apostle Paul writes, in the middle of a very complex argument, Romans 10, 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So if you're one of Christ's sheep, God will use you to extend the voice of Jesus to others of his sheep. And we don't know who they are. I wish it were that easy. But we don't know who Christ's sheep are that have yet to hear his voice. And therefore, we speak the words of Jesus, the message of salvation, instruction in sound doctrine, the words of Holy Scripture to everybody that we can. To our children, to our neighbors, to people near us. Even to the ends of the earth. And we even consider how God might use us personally to take the message of the gospel both across the street and across the world. From places where it is known to places where it's unknown. And places where the message of the gospel is unloved. And because we believe Jesus has sheep that are not of this fold and he must gather them in, we believe that Jesus uses his church as a means of drawing them in and calling them in. My purpose is not to make you feel guilty about ways you might not have done evangelism or missions very much. It's not that at all. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. My purpose is to help you see that we have the very best news that anyone could ever hear. There is security in the leading of the shepherd in the wilds of the world. And there are people that desperately need to hear about Jesus. Even if they don't really want to right now. And even if they don't know that they need to hear it. We need to tell it to them anyway. And it's worth our finite sacrifices of time. It's worth our finite sacrifices of money. It's worth even our very lives. Because in God's economy, he considered it worth it to send his only son to redeem a lost and dying world that hated him. And this is the end for which God created the world. And this is the purpose of your life, which is to calibrate every fiber of your being to the voice of the shepherd and to help others to do the same. This is why Jesus died. 1 Peter puts it this way. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So figurative language is not some postmodern literary imposition on the text of Scripture. Instead, it's the way the Bible uses images and narrative to make the unfamiliar familiar and to make the familiar freshly relevant. And this shepherding image is meant to take us deeper into the mind of God. It's meant to make the love of Christ more precious to your soul. And it's meant to comfort you in your distress in the wild of the world. And with Christ as our chief shepherd, we can have absolute confidence with the psalmist. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life until we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for your mercy to us, grateful for your generosity in sending the Lord Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. Lord, it's our prayer and our hope that you would help us to hear his voice, and that when we hear his voice, that we would not harden our hearts, but that we would follow after him all the days of our life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
The role of the shepherd is to feed the sheep. That's what the teaching and the preaching of God's word are for. That's the primary way in which the shepherd, the Lord Jesus, feeds his sheep. But there's also the supper. And that's also for our spiritual feeding and nourishment. So it's certainly the case that as we come to the Lord's table today, we look back on what Christ has done for us. We do commemorate that, but it's not only a commemoration. We believe that the supper is a means of grace, that it's a way in which the Lord, through the Spirit, ministers the truth of the gospel to us, not only in words that we hear and read, but in those tangible elements that we can actually hold in our hands and see with our eyes and even take into our body. So let me pray for us as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, and then the men can come and distribute the elements. Father, we are so grateful for this day that is your Lord's Day. We thank you for the truth of your word, the good news that you are the shepherd, that you are the one who rescues your people from the world and from the devil and from our own sin. We thank you, Lord, for this meal, this covenant meal that we partake of that communicates the gospel to us and ministers to our soul and reminds us of what you have accomplished on our behalf. And so we thank you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the men come forward, let me just remind you that this is obviously something that we as followers of Christ are encouraged and commanded to do. And so that means that as a follower of Jesus who is looking to Christ to save you from your sin and forgive you of your sin, then you are invited to participate. If that's not a description of you this morning, then I would encourage you to just let the elements pass you by. Take the opportunity to consider your current relationship with Christ and pray about that. So now the men will serve the elements. On the night that he was betrayed, our Lord took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And as we do this, we proclaim his death until he comes. Let's stand and sing about following together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Benediction from God's word. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.